You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
As kids, many of us probably have a memory of being asked a particular question, probably more than a few times. And the question would have been, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? And for a lot of us, it was an exciting question to consider because it invited us to use our imaginations, and there were so many possibilities of what we could be when we grew up. And then as we got older and we became adults, we still wrestled with a similar question, although it did start to change a little bit. And it was also different because we were probably asked the question less by other people, and it was a question we really started to ask of ourselves. And it started to shift and become more of a question of what am I supposed to do? What should I do? And both of these questions are really significant. They could start to maybe be feel a little bit trivial because of the repetition, but they're critical questions because they reveal something very important about the human condition and the human experience, which is that we need direction. Our lives need direction. And the same is true when we become Christians, that for believers, our lives need direction as well. And Jesus is going to tell his followers in this Sermon on the Mount, the series that we're in right now, he's going to tell his followers first in the passage that we'll read today, this is what you are supposed to be. And then in subsequent lessons that we'll look at and throughout the rest of his sermon, he's going to tell his followers what they should do. And so the opening verses of this Sermon on the Mount, as Caleb took us through last week, we could say that those were verses that answered the question, what is the kingdom of heaven like? Jesus first introduces this idea of a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And in answering the question, what is the kingdom of heaven like? Jesus is telling us, telling people, this is who's in the kingdom. You can think of it like if somebody were to go from one faraway kingdom to another and they were to tell people, this is the kingdom that I came from, people start asking questions. They're going to say, what's it like there? They probably don't mean, you know, geographically, what does it look like? They probably mean, what are the people like? And so Jesus tells about the kingdom by telling who inhabits his kingdom. And you can consider, for example, the fact that that section, the Beatitudes, was bookended by the phrase, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He was saying, this is who my kingdom is for. And then as Jesus shifts into the section that we're going to read today, it really is more like he's answering the question, how should the citizens of this kingdom live? Or, as we'll see, it becomes a little more direct, what should his followers be? What should his followers be? And so that is going to be the focus of our time this morning. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, and we're only going to be in verses 11 through 16. And we're going to explore Jesus' call of where Jesus tells his followers what we are to be. But in keeping with those first 10 verses, he has one more statement that begins with blessed are. So let's read it in Matthew 5, verse 11. Where he says, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So notice that there is this very significant shift where he goes from they to you. And he offers this one final statement, blessed are, but this time it's blessed are you. Because throughout the Beatitudes, those first 10 verses, he spoke entirely in the third person. Those and they and theirs. And now he is very clearly, and I think we have to assume very intentionally, shifting to you. And why is that? What does that mean about those verses as opposed to the ones that we're reading today? And I think the best way to articulate the difference is that the first 10 verses that we went through last week, that's like the introduction to Jesus' sermon. It's the introduction to what he's talking about, where he's describing this kingdom. He's introducing this new kingdom that's different, and he's telling us about the kingdom, again, by telling us about its inhabitants. And now, Jesus is going to shift to this call. He's going to tell his followers, hey, now I'm talking to you. He's moving from the third person to the second person and saying, this is what I want you to be. And Jesus tells his followers that they are blessed when others revile you or persecute you or utter all kinds of evil against you. Now, interestingly, this is a repetition of the final beatitude, the verse right before it, where he had said, blessed are those who are persecuted. Now he's saying, blessed are you when you are persecuted. And here might be part of the point of the transition, going from, hey, this is who my kingdom is for, those who are persecuted, to, hey, if you want to be in my kingdom, you can expect this persecution. And then he's going to move into what you ought to be. Now, before we consider the expectation of persecution, I want to look more closely at something that Jesus specifies here. Because he does say this is persecution specifically for righteousness' sake. Or as he also says, for his name's sake. So why is that important? A funny thing happens when human nature collides with the, we'll call it a less than responsible use of Scripture. And you can see this in a lot of ways as it plays out. And I'll give you a couple examples. First example I would mention is when you see that phrase, only God can judge me. And it's a popular phrase in our culture, right? And you can imagine seeing maybe like a celebrity who says this or wears this phrase or displays it somewhere, only God can judge me. And most of the time, what you're seeing is somebody who is living in overt disobedience to God, but then saying, you can't judge me for this. Only God can do that, right? And they're hiding, I think, illegitimately behind these words that probably come from 1 Corinthians 4. Another way that we see God's words misused and misappropriated, you could consider what I would say are many non-Christians' favorite command of Jesus. Don't judge, right? And a lot of times non-Christians will take that and they'll point at Christians who they think are being judgmental and they'll go, hey, you, Jesus said you're not supposed to judge. And they falsely believe that what that means, and we'll explore that command later when we get to it in this series, but what they falsely believe is that command means that Christians are never to think critically about the actions of others. It's not quite what it means. But the example that applies here today is when Christians misuse Jesus' words of comfort. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And the way this one might play out is, whoa, 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 I'm being persecuted. I'm being persecuted. And you know what this means? It means I'm right. This is validation that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. But is that what Jesus says? I don't think that is what Jesus is saying here. And I'm critical of non-Christians when they misappropriate Scripture, but I think we should be just as critical of ourselves and our brothers and sisters who misuse Jesus' words. Because sometimes it's Christians who are living in disobedience. And when we're called out or we're criticized or we simply receive the expected response for mistreating someone, we can't defend ourselves by saying, whoa, you... You're attacking me. This is clearly persecution. That means that I'm right. Can't do that because I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is clear. This is not license to be unloving or to just speak your mind freely whenever you want, however you want. No, this is persecution that we receive because we are following Jesus, because we are living obedient lives for him. And it's true that most of us in this room will not face the kind of life-threatening persecution that many in the early church faced, and even tragically that many of our present-day brothers and sisters face around the world. Most of us won't face that kind of persecution, and praise God for that. But it's true that there is persecution that is not life-threatening. There's a social cost to holding to our Christian convictions in certain situations. That I had a good pastor friend many years ago who was pastoring a church, and he was doing his best to love people in his congregation, to lead them, to point them to Jesus. And there were some people in the congregation that began to spread rumors about him and speak about how he had these ulterior motives to the way that he was approaching his ministry. But he was experienced enough to know these words of Jesus very well. And he showed no signs of surprise or even discouragement. He simply kept going. And that was a very powerful lesson for me. Maybe you have also been in a situation where you're doing your best. You're trying so hard to humbly and faithfully obey God. And for all of your efforts to do the right thing, you felt misunderstood, mistreated, or even outright attacked. And that can be a shocking feeling. Paul warned Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But we come back to Jesus' words, and I don't want to miss, there's something so important here. This might be a sobering warning, but it's not somber. Jesus says to rejoice in the face of persecution. And that seems so counterintuitive. People are attacking me. They're attacking me for doing the right thing. And I'm supposed to rejoice. Jesus says to rejoice, and then he says that our reward in heaven is great. Now I'm not going to go too far into this topic because Jesus will talk about it more later and we'll explore it more then. But I just today want to point out that Jesus introduces this idea of reward, specifically a heavenly reward. And as Christians, we believe that eternal life with Jesus is not earned. It is not earned by any amount of good living, how we live our lives. And so the accusation that will come from some people is, well, then what's the point of living a good life? What's the point of living a good life? That might come from an unbelieving critic who wants to find inconsistencies in our faith. Or it might come from a person who sees an opportunity to take this gospel message of the free gift of grace and exploit it as cover while they live their lives with this ticket to heaven already in hand. But what a passage like this makes clear is that we can, on the one hand, say that no amount of good living will ever earn our way into eternal life. Only faith in Christ can do that. And yet, on the other hand, the idea of heavenly reward means that how we live our lives matters, and it has eternal ramifications. And so Jesus encourages us to endure and to rejoice. But this kind of indirect warning, the warning that you should expect persecution, it's critical because of what Jesus is about to say when he's going to tell his followers, this is what you are to be. So let's read on in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And so as we examine the possibilities of what Jesus meant by this, when he called his followers the salt of the earth, I'm going to offer you what I think are three helpful ways to break this down. Three helpful applications for what this looks like. And so we have to consider first, what was salt used for, especially in the old world? And the first observation that I'll make is that salt had a utility. It had a usefulness, specifically because of its distinctiveness. In other words, salt was useful because it was different from whatever you were putting it into or onto. And so I think that the first aspect of this call to be the salt of the earth is at one level to be different. To be different. And this again is part of the sermon's broader theme, that Jesus' kingdom is different from the kingdoms of this world. And so if his followers, if we are citizens of his kingdom, and yet right now we are in this world, then it's very important for us to be different from the world around us. And this is certainly not the first time that God was calling his people to be different. This goes way back in Scripture. We can see it in passages like Exodus 19, where it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Or how about Leviticus 20, verse 26? "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from all the peoples, that you should be mine." Or Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." In fact, the New Testament apostles pick up on this idea as well. We can see it in a passage like 1 Peter 2:9, where Peter repeats a lot of these same things. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light." We're going to revisit some of these passages later, but for now, I just want to point out the idea of Jesus calling his followers to be different. And to notice, that is not new. That is not new to Scripture. But the second aspect of this calling, the call to be the salt of the earth, I think it's about being edifying, because salt had a lot of uses in the ancient world. It might be used to purify, could be used to preserve, or even in some cases in small doses, it could be used to fertilize the land. But Jesus actually does use and indicate a specific use, which is to flavor. And we know that. We know salt is usually put it on something to flavor it, to bring out the best parts of the flavor. That without salt, something might otherwise taste bland or uninteresting. And maybe you've been in the kitchen, maybe you've been making something or somebody else is making something, and it's not done yet. The ingredients are still being added and mixed in. And you take a sample of it, and it needs more salt. And you can tell right away. You know that needs more salt, because salt is so important. And so here I would submit that the call to Jesus' followers is the call to be vital, to be vital. So the idea of vitality, it's about being so active and so vibrant in the world that our presence and our impact are undeniable, and that our absence would be noticeable or even devastating. I think that's what it means to be vital. Jesus calls his followers to live in such a way that we give life to the people around us. And we can do this in a lot of different ways, right? We can have an economic impact with the way that we give financially. Or we can have a cultural impact with the kind of art and music and media that we create. We can have a social impact with the way that we treat other people or the ways that we engage politically. But this morning, I want to take an opportunity to commend the church. And I don't just mean Grace Church. I mean every Christian church that is a part of the global body of Christ. Because I observe this vitality right here in our community. I love the holiday season. I love like October through December. And I love being able to drive around town around Halloween and see all the churches in our community that take Halloween as an opportunity to love their neighbors. And so many churches will put on these on-campus events like a trunk or treat, or here at Grace Church, we do our fall festival. And this is meant to be a family-friendly environment where people can come and they can enjoy fellowship. They can even invite new people into the community of Jesus. Other churches will send their people out on Halloween night into neighborhoods to bring the gospel to people who need it. And then at Thanksgiving and Christmas, churches all over the country will hold these food drives and toy drives so that they can take meals and gifts into the homes of families that desperately need those things. And I think that's a beautiful way that the church answers the call to be the salt of the earth. It's a way that the church is vital, that our presence is felt and our absence would be too. And so that's the call then to be vital. I think the third aspect of the call to be the salt of the earth, I'm going to use the word present. It's the call to be present. And what I mean here, it's about locality. Think about the fact that salt, in order to have its effect, it has to come into contact with something. Salt cannot have an impact from a distance. And so the call to be the salt of the earth is, in part, it's the call to focus on the area right around you, the community right around you. Because it's easy, especially today in the age of social media, it's real easy to have our attention pulled to the suffering of people all around the world. And sometimes in being focused on that, it can cause us to be distracted from the real needs of people right beside us in our own community. And so I think that there's a lot more that we could say about Jesus' words and his call to be the salt of the earth, but what we'll talk about this morning is that salt, being the salt of the earth, means to be different, to be vital, and to be present in the community where we live. And then Jesus goes on to use another metaphor when he says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Amen. Amen. So first, Jesus says to his followers, you're to be the salt of the earth, and then the light of the world. And I want to look at Jesus' word choice for just a second. He uses the words earth and then world. That's how they appear most likely in your English Bibles. But the original text was in Koine Greek. And the language that Jesus most likely spoke when he first said these words was probably Aramaic, which, by the way, every time you see the video that plays before these sermons, you're hearing an Aramaic reading of this text, likely the language Jesus spoke. But I don't want to get caught in the translation details. I only mean to say that I think that the English words earth and world are good translations of what Jesus said. And the two words mean almost the same thing, but they have slight but important different connotations. Because both describe the place that humans inhabit. But earth, as we talked about before, earth really brings with it this idea of locality, of the physical ground beneath our feet, right where we are. But here in verse 14, the word world is a much more global, all-encompassing, all of humanity type of idea. So let's explore the light of the world a little further. So Jesus expands on his metaphor. We see he's talking about this kind of public living, to live in a way that we don't hide or shrink back. And like the call to be the salt of the earth, I think this call to be the light of the world has a few components to it. So we'll start with the call then to be bold. To be the light of the world means to be bold. Boldness is similar to bravery or to courage. And the need for boldness, it implies that there is a temptation to hide or a fear of what others might think. Paul models this boldness when he declares in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Proverbs 29:25 warns that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. You've probably experienced this fear of man at some point in your life. Maybe it seemed weird or uncomfortable in a social setting to bring up your faith, to talk about Jesus. You saw the opportunity, it was there, but you didn't take it. And look, I don't want to shame you for that. We've all been there. I've been there. In fact, especially early in my relationship with Jesus, there were times when I was far too afraid to speak in boldness, to talk about my faith, or to take a stand for what I believed. But Jesus does have this call to be the light of the world, and that can mean being bold. And boldness is not listed as a spiritual gift in Scripture, but I know some people who make me wonder if it's not exactly that. I have one friend who is so bold that I'm not sure that he has ever had a conversation with another human being where he didn't talk about his faith, where he didn't bring up Jesus. And the best part is he does it in such a way, he's so warm, he's so inviting that I can't imagine any of them have ever even been put off by it. And I deeply admire him for that. And then the second aspect of being the light of the world, I think that it's the call, I'm going to use the word helpful, to be helpful. But you can also think of words like warm or hospitable. Jesus describes the way light illuminates a house. And the difference between a dark house and one that's full of light is at one level, it's about simply being able to do things. I mean, imagine trying to move through your house to cook, to clean, to spend time with your friends or your family in a dark house. Light allows us to use our home. But light also creates a warm and a hospitable environment. So when you go into a house that's extremely dark, it can feel dingy, even eerie. But light creates a feeling of inviting or comfort. And so for us to be a light in the world means much the same thing for those around us. To be a light means that our presence is helpful and that we embody warmth and hospitality, that we are a light in an otherwise dark world. And so the final aspect of this calling to be light, I would say that it's the call to be an example. To be an example. You see, Jesus points to the response that our obedience might spark in other people. Which implies that part of the reason for us to be a light in the world is that we are an example to them, that it is instructive to them. And so Jesus calls us to live our lives in full view of the world, of anybody that might see the way that we live, so that we provide an example of obedience and holiness. It's also worth noting that Jesus here refers to good works, which is basically going to set him up for the rest of this sermon that he's preaching. And we'll see this in future weeks where he's going to talk about and describe this kind of righteous living. But to be a light, it must require our obedience. It must require our obedience to the commands of God, that living as a light, in doing that, we demonstrate not only a life of holiness, but we also show people the goodness of God's design for humanity. And we invite them into that life. And that leads to the final point that I want to make about this passage. So let's quickly review these two metaphors of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let's start with this. How are they different? What's different about them? We could put it in these terms. To be the salt of the earth, it's about enriching the place where you live, right? To be the salt of the earth is about the vitality of how we live among the people right around us and how we impact the people who are right next to us in our immediate community. To be the salt of the earth. And yet, to be the light of the world is more about how we live our lives is on display for others to see. It's a light to other people. It's warm. It's inviting. It draws people in. So that's the difference. But what's the same? What's the same about these two things? When we are the salt of the earth, when we are the light of the world, what's the same about them? What do they have in common? Well, I'd say that they both have the same end goal. They both reflect the heart of God. When we live these things out, both of them reflect the heart of God. And God's heart and his will, they are far too grand and too beautiful and too complex for me to be able to sum it up in just a few minutes here. So I'll put it this way. If you want to know something about God's character and about his desire, and it's something that I would argue is very central to his character, then I want you to look at his purpose for his people. Why does he call his people to be holy? Why does he call his followers to be salt and light? If you remember those passages we looked at from Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy that we read earlier, those are from the books of the law of Moses, also known as the Torah. It's the first five books of the Bible. It's a section of scripture that establishes when and how God called his people out and how he first instructed them. He gave them the law. And it tells us why he did that. Why he called Abraham and made a covenant with him. Why he rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. Why he led them through the wilderness and why he gave them a promised land to have an established home. And we see all of that played out in Scripture. God calls his people in one of those passages that we read, he calls them a kingdom of priests. Now think about this. Why do priests exist? Do priests exist because God just looks out at humanity and he finds his favorite ones or the best ones and he goes, all right, hold on. All right, I like you. Like, you, all right, y'all are in my inner circle. Y'all come here. We're going to have a real good thing here. I don't care about anybody else. This is my crew. That's not it at all. That is not why priests exist. At the risk of oversimplification, priests exist to be mediators. They exist to bring people closer to God. That is what God intended for Israel all along. See, people sometimes make the mistake of thinking that God loved Israel and chose Israel because they were somehow better than all the other people. And that's just not true. That's just not true. It is not about having a relationship with Israel at the exclusion of all nations. No, God formed a covenant relationship with Israel for the sake of all nations. And we see that God told Abraham, the father of Israel, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Isaiah prophesied to Israel that all nations shall come to your, and look at the word that he uses, light. All nations will come to your light. As Jesus' followers, we are citizens of a kingdom not of this world. We are citizens of God's kingdom. And we don't become citizens of his kingdom by our own righteousness or our own goodness or our own obedience, but only by faith. Jesus said that his was a kingdom for the poor in spirit. It's a kingdom for those who recognize their need for him, who only enter into that kingdom when we recognize our need that we cannot trust in our own righteousness, but only in the righteousness obtained by faith in Christ on the cross. And so if you've not trusted in Jesus's work, if you've not trusted that Jesus went to the cross so that he could give you his righteousness, he could take your sin and die for your sin, And that 3 days later, he rose from the grave and that his resurrection guarantees you eternal life. If you've not trusted in that, if you've not become a citizen of his kingdom, I'd invite you to do that today. And then when you are a citizen of his kingdom, Jesus calls us to be salt and light. And so having already trusted in him, recognizing our need, being poor in spirit, realizing we can't get there on our own, but only by trusting in Christ, then we can strive to live lives of faithful obedience, lives of holiness, where we imitate him, we love like him, and we abide in him. And ultimately, by doing those things, we live out, we are part of his plan and his purpose which is to bring more people into his kingdom.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.